As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look into this passage in 1 Corinthians more deeply, just seal the truths of it on our hearts so that we'd know you more and respond to your love for us in greater ways. Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Ocumpaugh, a 42-year-old, was reported killed by the Ohio State Highway Patrol. There'd been a truck crash on the highway in the afternoon. One of the drivers had died. Thomas's family were told. The situation was beginning to come home to them. They were starting to grieve and work out how they would tell Thomas's 9-year-old son. How do you tell a 9-year-old that his father has died? And then suddenly a truck pulled up in the driveway. And seemingly impossibly, Thomas walked up. Jasmine Ibarra, the 9-year-old's half-sister, described what happened when the truck appeared. I just went outside running. I needed to see if he was dead or not, and it was Elder, and I just opened the door and said, "You know, you're supposed to be dead." And he just looked shocked and was like, "You don't know what you're talking about." Thomas was happily alive, not knowing what was going on. It had been a case of mistaken identity. But for the family, it was as if Thomas had come back from the dead. There are several other instances of people appearing after being believed dead, in some cases after their funeral has occurred. A Spanish pensioner who was thought to have died from coronavirus shot the staff by returning to her care home 9 days after she had apparently been buried. A Portuguese man reported deceased by his local hospital was spotted alive 18 days after his supposed funeral. A woman was found alive 5 months after she vanished near a cannon in Utah. In all these cases, it was like someone had come back from the dead. They thought they'd buried people, and they returned to be met by disbelief. And like the half-sister, like Jasmine, people often think it's too good to be true. And that is a possible reaction to the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus rising from the dead. It's too good to be true. And that's a reaction some of the Corinthians seem to have had. This causes Paul to remind the Corinthians of the good news, explaining why it's such good news, and therefore that they must respond out of belief by expressing it in their lives. Verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the words I preached to you. Otherwise, you believe in vain. Paul's going back to the basics of the good news. He's going back to the message he gave to them, the message that they responded to by taking a stand, by going against their previous idol worship, all for the Jews, against their fellow Jews and those who ran the synagogue. In fact, in Acts 18, we read of a synagogue ruler turning to Jesus. But Paul, walking away from the synagogue, and later on in the passage, Jews trying to take him to court, getting ruled against, before beating the subsequent synagogue ruler, as the Christians were now given some clear rights. but to become a Christian puts people at odds with the majority. And initially, certainly here, subject to persecution, to other threats, and seeking to shame them. So to believe, the Christians in Corinth were required to stand out, expressing their belief. There's a cost, and Paul's pointing to that. As long as they hold to it firmly, to what he preached, as long as they pay that cost, as long as they hold to the good news that Jesus brought, then they have the hope that Jesus brings. And, as Paul knows, it helps to remind people of this. So that's what he does. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul goes back to the basics of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He died for all the times that we go our own way, for all the times we reject and ignore God, so that we might be saved, so that we might live along with him, so that we might share in his kingdom in new life. Now, Jesus was actually buried. Unlike the people who supposedly died earlier, who either there was no funeral, no burial, or the wrong body was used. Jesus really died, and his body, not someone else's, but his, was buried. But then he rose again to new life, so that we might have new life with him and share in his kingdom. That's at the core of our faith, that Jesus died for our sins that we might be saved, and rose again that we might have new life with him. This is why I seek to repeat this every sermon, to remind us all why we gather to celebrate Jesus, what we have to look forward to as we share in Jesus' resurrection. That's why we sing about it in our worship, why our songs speak about this. For example, who is this man that we sung today? We sung in the third verse, Jesus on the cross was crucified. Darkness covered all the land. After 3 days, Jesus rose again. Only God can do that. Who is this man? We sing of Jesus rising, dying and rising again. It's in Jesus' death that we're saved, and in his resurrection, which we share with him, that we have hope. That's what's central to our faith. Without either of these, our faith means nothing. Now, at this stage, Jesus' death was well known. No one was contesting it. While subsequently other theories crept in and became more mainstream, they only crept in because people wanted to deny the resurrection, that someone could come back to life. And the evidence of this was so great that the only thing those who wanted to deny this could think of was that Jesus did not die, despite the evidence. In Corinth, Jesus' death is not contested, but the resurrection of the dead is in question. So Paul starts with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the evidence that he did rise. Now, it doesn't include all the evidence. There's far too much of it. For instance, the encounter on the Emmaus Road is not included, along with many others in the Scriptures. Appearing to Peter, maybe the encounter in John 21, where he also appeared to other disciples, but he focused on Peter, looking to restore Peter. Well, he gave the instructions, feed my sheep. And when Jesus appears to all the disciples, that's one of several occasions. Then there's a reference, Jesus appearing to more than 500. We don't know when that was. We do not seem to have a record of it elsewhere. But it seems to be well known. Then to James, Jesus' brother. From a human perspective, Jesus appeared. And then another appearance to the disciples that became the apostles. All of these would be known about, spoken about at the time. There were eyewitnesses and they were known among the Christians. They're historical events that Paul appeals to. But last, Paul turns to himself and his response to the gospel. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul puts himself at the bottom of the list of the apostles. He does not deserve to be an apostle. Now, we can all think of people who do not deserve things. When the shootings in Christchurch took place at a mosque in New Zealand, Scott Morrison, the then Prime Minister, said of the shooter, "These people don't deserve names. Names imply some sort of humanity, and I struggle to find how someone who would engage in this sort of behaviour and violence, he's not human. He doesn't deserve a name." Now, while Morrison may have expressed a horror at the shooting and condemnation of what the person did, there's danger of saying someone does not deserve a name. It's not that that the shooter deserves anything particularly from God. The point is, we're given what we do not deserve. As Christians, we get a salvation that we do not deserve. So condemning others is dangerous. Paul wrote half the books of the New Testament. 13 of the 27 says he does not deserve to be called an apostle. His reason is he persecuted the church. He chose to torture and kill people for their religion, supposedly in service to God. In some ways, a bit like the shootings in Christchurch. We see this with the death of Stephen. Those stoning Stephen placed their robes at Paul's feet. So Paul comes across like a criminal boss in charge of Stephen's death, carefully not getting his hands dirty himself. But then Jesus appeared to him. And he changed. But Paul does not deserve to belong to Jesus, let alone be an apostle. Yet Jesus appeared. And he came to believe, to follow Jesus, receiving an undeserved salvation and responding to God's grace shown in such mercy by working harder than any one of us to spread God's grace among those around him. Paul got God's mercy and responded to it. He saw how little he deserved it, describing himself as abnormally born, someone born of the Spirit out of the normal course of events. Now, we think, if we talk of abnormal births, Perhaps it's like the, snakes being born from a mother who's so desperate to have offspring. But she produces the eggs, even though there's no male to impregnate her. This has happened in a New England aquarium where Anna the Theoconda gave birth to two, this is Anna. She gave birth to two offspring. She had no contact with a male. Staff could not believe the abnormal birth. And Paul describes his birth as abnormal. The snake's birth is abnormal. But Paul's spiritual birth is something that's shocking, because one who persecutes God's people does not deserve. But for us as Christians, rather than looking down on others for not deserving what they get, we need to realize that we do not deserve our salvation and respond to the grace God gives us. Like Paul, we have to realize we're saved by grace. Respond to it in gratitude. If we really believe that Christ died to save us and was raised to life so we can look forward to living with him, then we'll want to give back from our possessions, monetarily, from our time, using our gifts for the church. Give back in any way we can, so that those around us would know our faith. Paul goes on to speak of the certainty of the resurrection of the dead, of the certainty of us going to be with Jesus. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Paul's trying to make the Corinthians face reality. Trying to make the Corinthians realize either there's resurrection of the dead because Jesus has been raised, or our faith's pointless. Just like preaching this message. Christianity's either true when it should demand our all, or it's nothing. Donald Trump claims to own an original Renoir called The Two Sisters. A very valuable Renoir. However, the Chicago Institute of Art says this is impossible. The original has hung in its gallery for 80 years. Trump can continue to claim this while he keeps his copy. He will find the reality if he ever tries to sell it. A copy's not worth that much, while the really real thing is worth many millions. And for the Christians in Corinth, the issue is whether there's a resurrection, whether Jesus has returned from the dead, whether we can look forward to enjoying new life with him, whether those who have died, or as Paul puts it, have fallen asleep, will have life restored. It's either true or false. We're either saved from our sins to new life, or we're not. There's no in between. And Paul speaks to this. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be more pitied than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Believing in Jesus, having hope of the resurrection of the dead, is only good if there's really the resurrection. Our response to Jesus' coming only is good if we can look forward to Jesus' return. We will along with others who have fallen asleep, be raised along with Jesus to share in his kingdom. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own term. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's our certain hope. That's what we sing about. That's what we celebrate. Belonging to Jesus changes our lives now as we live for him. Because we have certain expectation of his kingdom in our hearts. Just as man, when created, chose to go his own way, bringing sin, causing death, causing corruption in all of us, so in Jesus we gain life as we trust and respond to his salvation, the certain hope of new life with him in his kingdom, with God in everything. As Paul says, otherwise what would he gain from his changed life? All the dangers, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonment he suffers for Jesus. All the putting down of his human desires that are against God, that Paul describes as the wild beasts in Ephesians. As Paul says, either we have the attitude, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, because we do not believe in Jesus, or we respond to him by stopping going our own way, by seeking to represent him, by seeking to represent his kingdom in our lives, with our money, with our possessions, with our time, in our words, out of gratitude for the good news that brings us certain hope that we can share in God's kingdom by believing in his Son, believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for the hope that is there in Scripture as it reminds us of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we ask that you'll seal the truths of it, the certain assurance that it brings on our lives, so that we'd respond to you more and live for you better. Just let us know more of your love, of the certainty, of the hope that that brings. Jesus' name. Amen.